in your Bibles, but it says this: "For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the statement of a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. He's writing a letter to the church in Corinth, to these people who need a lot of correction, a lot of direction, a lot of training. And he's going to write to them, and he's going to acclaim himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ and say, "Listen, I have authority, so you want to listen to what I say." But before he gets too deep into that letter, he's only in the second chapter, and he says, "I determined to know nothing amongst you." Think about what he's saying. I, the Apostle Paul, I come to you on Jesus Christ who sent me. I'm not an apostle by choice. I'm an apostle because God gave me the role. He put me in the position. I come to you and I know nothing amongst you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Was Paul a stupid individual? No. Far from it. Far from it. He wrote over half of your New Testament. He's the author of so many different things that we talk about. We could spend years in here on Sunday morning just picking through the things that the Apostle Paul has told us. Just picking through the information and the writings that we have from him. He's no dummy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, is what he says about himself before he came to know Jesus Christ. This man would have had much of the Bible memorized from the age of what we would call a child. Absolutely no dummy whatsoever. But he says, "I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This was a man that got it. He understood what the point of the Word of God was. He understood why it was all written. It's written to show us the Savior. It's written to show us the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, if we're going to this book and we're missing Jesus, we're missing the point. That's what it's all about. Paul says it. "I determined to know nothing amongst you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul is the one that spoke it. All of the apostles lived it. Any good preacher that is worth his salt understands this. This is his goal. This is his aim whenever he's up and he's amongst his people, whenever he's preaching the Word of God to the flock that God has put in front of him. He wants them to see Jesus Christ in the passage. If you're not seeing Jesus Christ in the passage, you're getting it wrong. That's what we have to grasp. It's all about Jesus, the entire Bible. Now, I think sometimes we do a great job, not sometimes, I think all the time here in this church, we do a really, really great job of saying, "Listen, let's go to the text, let's grasp the text, let's see Jesus in it." And we spend a lot of time in the New Testament looking for it, saying, "Okay, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, this is how we live now, trying to be representatives of Jesus Christ." And so we see Jesus all through the New Testament as we're going. And that's good. That's proper. We should see Jesus through it. He's the whole point of all of it. But do you realize that He's also the whole point of the Old Testament? There's a lot of people that get it when it comes to the New, but they miss it when it comes to the Old. The Old is pointing to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Bible as a whole is about Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to go to the Old Testament and we're going to look at a story that is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ who's coming. To help illustrate this, I want to talk to you guys about some games. Maybe you've played them before. I kind of liked one of these games growing up. There's two games. Okay? Did you ever play the game I Spy? I didn't really like I Spy. I didn't think it was that fun of a game. But, you know, you're bored in the car and you're driving or whatever and you start to play it with your family members just to try to pass the time. Or whatever. Maybe you really liked it and you played it all the time. Maybe you played it at the dinner table with your family. I don't know what your house looked like. But I Spy is a really simple game. Whoever is up or whoever is it, they kind of look around and they pick something. And then they say, "Oh, I spy with my little eye something that is red." And so everybody begins to look around and they're looking for something that's red. And they would say, "Is it George's sweater? Is it the church pew?" And you start to name these things. And all you have a hint, you have an idea of what it is because you've been given a hint to what it looks like, but you don't have the perfect picture or the image of it. So you're kind of guessing at what that looks like, okay? Back in the Old Testament, when you began to read the Old Testament, it was kind of like a game of I Spy. It says, listen, the Messiah is going to come, the Savior of the world is going to come, and guess what? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So we know he's born in Bethlehem. So you begin to look at all the people who were born in Bethlehem. Is it this one? Is it this one? Is it this one? It gives us more hints. It says he will be born of a virgin. Okay, how many people can possibly be born of a virgin that come from Bethlehem? That narrows it down to the person of Jesus Christ right there. But there's all these hints through the Old Testament that are pointing up, that are looking towards it. It kind of reminds me of a game of I Spy when you read it. Now, Jesus Christ comes. He's the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament. He fills that all in. He comes. He lives a perfect, sinless life as Jesus Christ. He goes, he hangs, he dies upon the cross. He dies. We get the whole New Testament of how we live because of him. And now we're kind of playing a different game. Have you ever played hide and seek? I like hide and seek a lot better than I like I Spy. I always did growing up. In fact, we even used to play this version of hide and seek that we wouldn't look for people, we would look for things. And so we would take an object, whatever that might be, a toy shaped like Batman, or, one of my mom's special plates that she would have sitting out, you know, which we didn't have many of those, but something like that, just an ordinary object. And so whoever was kind of up, they would take those objects and they would hide those in different places around the house. And we would all close our eyes, make sure we didn't see it. And then we would have to go around the house and try to find those. I always liked that game. That was fun to me. But you see, here's the difference. I knew exactly what the object looked like. I knew the details of it. I knew how big it was. I knew that it couldn't fit in this area because it's too big to fit there. But it could fit in this area because it's small enough. I know what it looks like. I can ask people. I can say, hey, have you seen this? It's this color. It's this size. It's this shape. I know the details of it. So I'm going around and I'm looking for it. That's what it's like when we study the Old Testament now. We have all of the details. We have the perfect, complete picture. The New Testament has given it to us. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus accomplishes. We know how he comes, where he comes, what he looks like, what he does. We know all of the details of the Messiah. So now when we go back to the Old Testament and we read it, we can see these images that we couldn't see before he came. Pictures of Jesus Christ. That is the way that you study the Bible. Listen, I'm telling you, if you can begin to grasp this, it will change the way you study the Bible. One of the reasons I'm so passionate about this idea is because hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ comes, you see that this was God's plan all the way from the beginning, because he writes these stories in the Old Testament that are detailed pictures of Jesus Christ. And now that we know what Jesus does, we can go to the Old Testament, we can read those stories, and we can say, hey, that sounds familiar. That's a great glimpse of what Jesus was going to come and do years later. Wow, this wasn't like something God was making up as he was going. This was something God had planned the whole time. The whole entire time. I love our God. It's amazing. It really brings the Word of God to life and helps you understand how real it is, and the fact that nobody could have possibly written it but our God, and the fact that our God knows exactly what he's doing. Today we're going to look in our Bibles at a man named King David. We've talked about King David in here before. We've began to grasp an understanding of this, but I'm going to continue to talk to you about it over the years as time comes, because I want you to really get it. I love the story of King David, and there's so many great examples through it of how it's a picture of Jesus Christ, of how he points to Jesus Christ. What did David do? He was a king, right? That's how we know him. Whenever we talk about David, we say, King David. Hey, do you remember that time where King David did this? Do you remember that time where King David did this? He's known as a king. He was a great king. He was a king in the land of Israel, and he was the man after God's own heart. Yes, he has his mistakes. Yes, he has his screw-ups, but he's a faithful man of God who repents of those issues and does things God's way in the land of Israel. A faithful king. Who's Jesus? Jesus is our king. Jesus is the King of Kings. We have King David. We have King Jesus. Now, when David's crowned as the king, where is he? He's out in a sheep field. And they have to call him back in. They say, bring him over. And then they crown him as king. And where do they send him? Back to the sheep field. What was he? He was a shepherd. We have a king who is also a shepherd. In John chapter 4, what does Jesus call himself? I am the good shepherd. We have King David, who is a kingly shepherd. We have Jesus Christ, who is a kingly shepherd. And aren't you glad we have a faithful shepherd to shepherd over us as the flock of Jesus Christ? King David was this kingly shepherd who was born in what town? Where does Jesus have to go whenever he's going to be born to be registered? Mary and Joseph travel to the city of David. Why is Bethlehem called the city of David? Because that's where David was born. We have the kingly shepherd from the town of Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, the kingly shepherd from the town of Bethlehem. Then we have this young boy named King David who is in the sheep field, and he one day wanders down to the battlefield to deliver some things to his brothers who are there. And as he gets there, he sees this giant enemy, this impossible enemy to defeat. I mean, you look at him and you just think, we're hopeless next to him. What are we supposed to do? And the whole nation just cowers in fear and they tremble. There's nothing they can do against this great enemy. And King David's like, what are you guys afraid of? I'll fight him. And so we have the kingly shepherd boy from Bethlehem who takes on the great enemy for the entire nation. Do you see how that's a picture of Jesus? The kingly shepherd born in Bethlehem who takes on the great enemy for the entire world, for every single one of us, as he dies upon the cross and gives his life and defeats sin and death and conquers the grave. Wow. What a picture of Jesus Christ as you go through the Bible and you begin to see this. So as we look at King David's life, if we realize that he's a picture of Jesus, we can see the things that are happening and we can see, okay, how are we supposed to live in the presence of the king by using David to learn from our example? With whom do you side? That's what this message is called. Let's get a walkthrough of the life of King David in Israel's history and see what happens here. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're just going to kind of go quick through this. So you really don't have to turn to all of these with me. If you don't want, that's up to you. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the nation of Israel. And they do something that's kind of dumb, okay? They demand a king. Now, who was the nation of Israel's king? God was. They had the ultimate King of Kings ruling and reigning over them. But they're looking around at the other nations and they're saying, everybody else has a human king. Everybody else has somebody we can visibly see and we can visibly come and we can talk to and we can tell him what we want and we can ask him things. And they go speaking through God's prophet, through Samuel. Okay, we're in 1 Samuel. This is God's prophet. And they say, we want a earthly human king that we can see. And Samuel goes and he brings it before God and God's like, they don't need a king. They have me. And they're like, no, we really, really want one. And so this is in chapter 8 where Israel is demanding a king. And God finally says, you know what, Samuel? We'll give them a king. He says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Very, very important. And so you go to chapter 9. And it's where God is talking to Samuel. And he chooses one man to rule and reign the nation. God says, I'll give you a king, but I'm the one that gets to pick who that king is. I reserve the right to be the one to choose who that is for you. And so who does he choose? He chooses this man named Saul. That's what chapter 9 is. He's telling Samuel how he's going to meet Saul, and he goes and he meets Saul along the way. Now, who does God always work through? We've learned this principle in here before. The second, right? You guys remember this story? All the way down through the line, God chooses to work through the second. It's a picture and a symbolization of flesh, first Adam, spirit, second Adam. Adam who brought sin and death, Jesus who brought life and salvation. So Abraham has a first son by doing it his way in the flesh. God doesn't use him. Abraham has a second son by waiting and doing it God's way. God uses him. His name's Isaac. Isaac has two sons. God uses the second. His name's Jacob. Jacob has two sons. God uses the second. You go all the way down through the line. It's always the second, the second, the second, the second, being a picture of Jesus Christ. This is no different. God is choosing his kings. The first one is a picture of the flesh. What can the flesh bring you? Sin and death. The flesh is not the answer. He chooses this guy named Saul. Now, if you read it, he begins to explain to you how Saul is beautiful. Saul is Israel's Goliath. He's taller than everybody else. He's bigger than everybody else. He's super handsome. He just has this look to him that says, that's the guy I want to follow. When you read it, it's all outward, 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 outward appearance, focused on his flesh, on his characteristics of the flesh. He's the first one, the picture of the flesh. And so, when we get to chapter 10, Samuel actually anoints Saul as the king. He takes them and he tells his men to go forward and he takes his flask and his oil out and he kisses him and he says, this is what the Lord said. And he anoints him as the first king over Israel. Now, 11, 12, Saul is reigning as king. And when we get to 13, Saul screws this up big time. He makes an unlawful sacrifice. Saul does something that he's not supposed to in chapter 13. And so Samuel has to come to him and he begins to talk to him about how, listen, the throne is not going to continue and stay in your family's line. In other words, Saul, God would have established his throne through you forever, but you operate through the flesh. You don't do things God's way. So when you die, the throne is going to be taken away from you. It won't be passed on through your line. God is going to give it to somebody else. So Saul continues to reign as king. And we get to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And Saul now makes another giant mistake. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God tells through Samuel, he tells Saul to go and I want you to punish the nation. This guy named Amalek who comes against the children of Israel. He says, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites, the entire nation, all of them, everybody. Don't spare anything. And you guys have heard this story before. You know it. Saul goes into battle and he conquers the Amalekites. And who does he not kill? He disobeys God's law and he keeps some of the animals alive. And he keeps their king alive, King Agag. Probably the most important one. I mean, the one that he definitely should have killed. The one who was making choices and ruling and reigning over this nation. And that nation is a picture of the flesh. That's why God tells them to do that. We have to wipe out the flesh entirely. There's a lesson in that we can learn, but that's not today's. And so he goes and he spares King Agag. And when he spares King Agag, Samuel then comes. And Samuel's going to say, what's that noise that I hear? Why weren't you obedient? I hear some bleeding of sheep. And Saul says, oh, I was going to sacrifice those to God. And Samuel says, no, no, no. God wants your obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. And he has this conversation with him. And then he goes and he sees King Agag alive. And he slaughters King Agag. And he does what Saul was supposed to do. And this is an extremely important section of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is where the throne gets ripped away from Saul. In 13, he messed it up. And he says, listen, you're not going to rule forever. Your line won't stay on the throne. Well, now in 15, he says, you won't even rule for the rest of your life. He says, you lose the throne because of this. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as inequity and idolatry. Because you have rejected, listen to this. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul lost the throne there. It says the Spirit of the Lord left Saul that day. And that's not the Spirit of the Lord as in salvation. That's the Spirit that he was given, the new heart that he was given in order to rule and reign as king over these people. And that new heart was given to somebody else who was now supposed to rule and reign over these people. In fact, look what it says in verse 28. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Saul lost the throne and it was given to the second. God doesn't work through the first. God works through the second. The second is always a picture of Jesus Christ. Who's the second? King David. So if we continue to read and study through our 1 Samuel, we come to verse chapter 16. And in chapter 16, it's where the neighbor, the better one, is anointed as king. Samuel goes down to this guy named Jesse's house and he says, "Bring all your kids here." And he says, "Nope, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. Is there any more?" And he says, "Yeah, there's one out in the sheep field, the youngest, the littlest one, the one we didn't think you'd choose." And so he says, "Bring him here." They call David in and he says, "David is the new king." And God tells him, listen, don't look at the outward appearance, look at the heart. Remember Saul? Whenever you look in, he's anointed as king, he's all explained flesh, outwardly flesh. David says, God says, don't look at the outward, look at the inward. I'm looking for the heart, and I choose this man named David. He's going to be my king. He's going to be the picture of Jesus Christ. He's going to rule over this nation the way that he's supposed to. David's anointed as king. He goes back to the field. He continues to feed and shepherd over his sheep. We get to chapter 17, an extremely popular chapter that most of you know probably. It's this guy named King David, and he heads down. And he's actually the real king, but Saul's still sitting on the throne. And so he heads down to the battlefield, and he slays this giant named Goliath. Such a fun section of Scripture. You move on. You get to chapter 18. The people are cheering for David. They love David. They're excited for who David is. And they begin to have these chants. They say, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Much more than Saul." They love David. And Saul is now jealous. He begins to get angry at who David is. He begins to, listen, fight against the fact that God put somebody else on the throne. He was in the way. When you're in the way of what God wants, you're an enemy of God. And that's where Saul was at that point. So Saul, he begins to hate David. And in chapter 18, his hatred grows and he even begins to try to kill David. He sends him out and he says, "Listen, you can marry my daughter, but first you got to go get me 100 foreskins from the Philistines." And the idea was he's going to go out and he's going to be in this battle and trying to get these 100 foreskins, and the Philistines are going to kill him. But David comes back successful because he's God's man and God had a plan for him, and that's the way it worked, and he was no dummy. So we get to chapter 19 and Saul continues to try to kill David. And we get to chapter 20 and Jonathan, Saul's son, who we've done a sermon on him, on the amazing picture of Christianity that he is. Jonathan, Saul's son, he bonds with David and he helps David and he says, "Yep, my dad is trying to kill you, so you need to run, you need to go, you need to get away." And so David runs and he flees, and in chapter 21 he's fleeing and he ends up in this place called Gath. And when he gets to this place called Gath, he goes before the king, and the king's men, they say, "Do you know who that is? That's David. That's the one that they say kills 10,000 men like you. We don't want him here. He's an enemy of us." And so David gets all paranoid and he acts like he's crazy, and he begins to scratch at the walls, and he begins to drool, and he drools all down through his beard. And that's actually an amazing picture, because a man's beard had a lot to do with his honor in that time. And so you wouldn't have just drooled through it for no reason. You wouldn't have made yourself look crazy. And it worked. The king's like, "This guy's crazy. Get him out of here." And so instead of killing David, they let him go and they let him free. And he's running now through the wilderness, and he doesn't know where to go because Saul wants to kill him. Saul is on the throne. He's like ruling this entire nation. He's the flesh that's in charge. And so David, God's man, he's the enemy of that because he's the one that should be on the throne. But if he goes to say, "Hey, I'm the one that's supposed to be on the throne," Saul's going to try to kill him. So he's out running around and he doesn't know where to go. And we get to 1 Samuel chapter 22, where we're picking up today. All of that to get to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Where does David go? Look what it says. It says, "David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Now, I love this. David departed from there and he escapes to the cave of Adullam. Where is God's man living? In a cave. Where's the one that belongs upon the throne living? In a cave. Where's Saul living? Wherever he wants. He's the king of the entire nation. You can study it. There's times where he's camped out under different trees as you read through it. There's times where he's camped out in different places. But, I mean, he has every amenity that he wants. He can get whatever he wants in this place. He can say, hey, I want big, soft, comfy pillows. And they'll bring him big, soft, comfy pillows. Like, I want choice food. He's the king. Not the rightful king, but he's on the throne ruling and reigning as the king. But David is, he's out in a cave. See, sometimes the world system, Saul, representation of the flesh, representation of the world, sometimes the world system looks like they're getting ahead, doesn't it? I mean, if you look at the picture, you think God's man's in a cave. The man of the world, he gets whatever he wants. Doesn't that seem a little bit backwards? I don't know if you've ever felt like that as a Christian, but I have. I have at times. There's been times where I look around and I think, why is he getting ahead? He doesn't do it God's way. Here I am trying to do it God's way, and I feel like I'm going backwards. God's man was in a cave. We keep going. Look at what it says. It says, David therefore departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. I absolutely love this picture. Let's keep reading. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there they were, about 400 men with him. I want you to understand what's going on. David is in this cave of Adullam, and his father, his brothers, the people of his household, you know what they do? They leave their house. They leave what they know. They leave the comforts of what they have. They leave what they're used to go down to the cave to be with David. Where do they have to live now? In a cave. What did they give up? Their comfortable house. To go live in a cave. I absolutely love this picture. And who else comes? It says, all those who are discontented, all those who are in distress, all those who are in debt. These are the people that wander down to King David. See, sometimes it looks like the world system's getting ahead, but you know where it gets you? Right there. Lost and broken every time. It leaves you in distress. It doesn't satisfy. People are wandering around this world. They're after things that will make them happy. And so there's so many people that do it the world's way because oftentimes it looks like the world's way is the way that's winning. Oftentimes it looks like the world's way is the way that will get you ahead. And you know what? Maybe short and temporarily you will be happy, but it always leaves you in distress and in debt and discontented. That's where it will take you for eternity. And the ones that made it, listen, I thank God that I made it there. I thank God that the world left me in distress and discontent to where I could finally call out to God and say, I don't want any of it. I'd rather be in a cave. That's the picture of Christianity. So who do you side with? David or Saul? Jesus Christ or the world system? Whose side are you on? Let's talk today. We're going to talk about siding with David or Jesus Christ and what it'll cost you. And we're going to do it quick. Siding with David or Jesus Christ, number one, it'll cost you everything. It costs you everything. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, it says, David therefore departed from them and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And the ones that wanted to follow David, you know where they had to go? They had to go to the cave. It doesn't say that they sided with David but stayed put in their homes. It doesn't say that they sided with him but they went back to their comfy homes at night. They came down and they hung out with David for the day, but when the day was over, they went back to their homes and slept. And then they went back down to the cave the next morning. No. It says they went down to the cave where David was. These 400 people gave up everything to go live in a cave because why? That's where David was. That's where the king was. That's where the one who belonged on the throne was. That's where the better man was. They came to the realization that they said, listen, when I sleep at night, I'd rather have a rock for a pillow and be in the presence of David than have a nice soft pillow but be in the system of the world. I'd rather be in a cave with no running water than in a comfortable home where I can take a bath on my roof because the water warms up. It was all about where David was. They gave up everything to side with him. All the comforts of this life. You must be willing to forsake it all to follow Jesus Christ. And that's such a simple point, but it's so, so important. I think we miss it. People, it's not the cave. It's who's in the cave. I'm not telling you you can no longer have a home if you're going to follow Jesus, but I am telling you that your home becomes Jesus' home if you follow Jesus. I'm not telling you you have to give your car away and walk everywhere. But your car becomes Jesus' car. You use it for Him. I'm not telling you have to give 100% of your finances away. But you know what? 100% of your income is His. It belongs to Him, so you use it for Him. You use it the way He wants you to use it. I mean, I absolutely love the picture of Christianity where somebody has actually given it all up. It's the only real way Christianity comes. But when you see it, it's so exciting. It's becoming rare in this world. I think we've made Christianity into something where it's like, hey, just call on the name of Jesus Christ, but don't actually change anything in your life. I see it far too often. No. Christianity is a call to forsake all. It's a call to give everything up to follow Him. Jesus says, if you love your brother, your sister, your mother, anybody more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your stuff more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you claim to be a follower of me, but continue to live and your stuff has you, you're not worthy of me. I mean, I picture it like this. David has these 400 men in front of him in the cave. And here I am. I'm coming down and I say, you know what? I want to be where David is. And so I pack up my stuff and I get my comfy pillow and I get my blanket and I go down to the cave. And I'm bringing my stuff with me that'll keep me comfortable while I'm there. And I get down to the cave and these 400 men are standing there. And I'm like, hey, let me in. I want to come and I want to see David. They're like, I don't think so. Who the heck are you? You don't get in here. You don't get to go see him. And I say, no, you don't understand. I'm ready to come and serve him. And they're like, well, what's this baggage that you're bringing with you? What's this stuff of the world that you're bringing with you? You don't bring that in here. That's not part of who we are. And they don't let me in to see David. You don't bring baggage in with you. You leave it all at the cross. It all gets laid down. When you're following Jesus, things of the world don't mix. I want you to look with me at a passage. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This is a sad, sad portion of Scripture. John chapter 2, verses 23 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking to this group of people and these people that want to follow Him. And look what it says here. It says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many what? Many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. Do you know how many of us think Christianity is believing in Jesus? Do you know how many people that I've met in my lifetime that say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian? Oh, you don't understand. They told me I just have to believe in Jesus and I'm saved. So yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I continue to live the same way I used to. But don't worry, I believe Jesus is real. I believe Jesus is there. I believe Jesus is Lord. But I'll still continue to hold on to what's important to me. Here it says, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. They saw what He was capable of. They saw who He was. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and he had no need that anyone should testify him, for he knew what was in man. He said, you say you believe in me, but I know you. I know what's in your heart. I'm not committing myself to you. You're not willing to give all up to follow me. You're not willing to be all in. This is the guy that comes down to the cave with his stuff with him. No, you come down to the cave broken and in distress with nothing, saying, I want nothing to do with that world system. And then you come down and those 400, they look at you and they say, who are you? What do you think you're doing? You say, I'm here to see David. I got nowhere else to go. I got nowhere else to turn to. I got nowhere else, nothing else that works. And they say, we've never seen you before. And then you hear a voice from the back of the cave and it's David. And he says, let him through. I know that one. He commits to you. Listen, there's going to be many, 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 many people that spend an eternity in hell that believe, that think they know Jesus, but Jesus doesn't know them. You know who Jesus knows? The ones that give everything to follow him. He said, I gave everything for you. All you got to do is follow me. And when you follow him, you die completely to the world system. I read this quote this week. It's from a man named Zane Hodges. And this is what he said. He said, how fortunate that one's entrance to the kingdom of God does not depend on discipleship. If it did, how few would ever enter the kingdom? And I read that passage, or I read that quote, and I thought, how sad. We think today that we can separate discipleship from Christianity. We think we can separate, whenever we read the Bible, when it says, listen, if you want to be my disciple, you got to daily take up your cross and follow me. Listen, if you want to be my disciple, you got to love me more than mother, father, brother. If you want to be my disciple, you give up everything. If you want to be my disciple, you forsake the world entirely. We read that idea in the Bible and we think, oh, it's a good thing that being a Christian doesn't mean I'm a disciple. No. They go hand in hand. You don't separate the two. Listen to that quote again. How fortunate that one's entrance to the kingdom of God does not depend on discipleship. If it did, how few would ever enter the kingdom? And to that I quote Jesus Christ. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And few there be that find it. It does depend on your discipleship. And there are few that are going to find it. I want you to be one of them. You have to forsake all to follow Jesus. It'll cost you everything. Number two. Siding with David or with Christ. One, it'll cost you everything. Number two, it causes enmity with the world. It causes enmity with the world. Look at 1 Samuel 22. We're going to skip all the way to the end in verse 23. Look at what it says. It says, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. Now I want you to understand what happened is David flees and he goes from Saul. He goes and this priest helps him out. He gets the sword of Goliath and the priest feeds him and he escapes. And that's where he then goes to Gath. And before he escapes Gath, he ends up in this cave. Now, that priest that helped him, Saul found him. And you know what Saul did? He slaughtered him to death. And one of his sons escaped that and he gets down to where David is and he says, Saul slaughtered the priest, my dad who helped you. And this is David's response to him. He says, stay with me and do not fear. He who seeks my life, who does Saul want to kill? David. Who is the enemy of Saul? Who's the enemy of the flesh in the world? Jesus Christ. But David says, listen, if you side with me, that means he wants to kill you too. So yes, siding with Jesus, it costs you everything. Siding with Jesus also makes you an enemy of the world. It puts you at enmity with this worldly system. Jesus says, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If you want to follow Jesus, this is what it actually looks like in your life. To claim the name of David means that Saul wants you dead. Do you realize that before you come to know Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of Jesus Christ? When you're of the world, you're his enemy. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'm so thankful for what Jesus Christ did. But he did it when we were what? His enemy. In other words, without Jesus, you're an enemy of God. Which means when you side with Jesus, his enemies become your enemies. So if the world is the enemy of Jesus Christ, then you and I, if we're going to be followers of Christ, if we're going to be true Christians, we're siding with Jesus. With whom do you side? I side with David and I side with Jesus. When I side with Jesus, I make the world my enemy. I take on who his enemy is. The world becomes my enemy. Flip over to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. Look at what it says. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Enmity with God. When you're in the flesh, when you're carnally minded. Their mind is set on the flesh. Our mind is set on Christ. Listen to me. You have completely different goals than the world if you are a Christian. Completely different goals. It's no wonder we're enemies, because we're after opposites. The world wants to fulfill and please self. Self-indulgent, self-fulfillment, self-pleasure, self-satisfaction. That's what the world's living by. It's all about the happiness of man. That's what they're aiming for. That's what their goal is. That's what they think the end game is. That's what they think is important. Christians are all about the glory of God. Two completely different goals in the way that we live. We are enemies. Now, is your life one that's after the glory of God? Or is it one that's after self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, self-pleasure, what's best for you? Because I think so often we say, hey, come to know Jesus, you just have to believe in Jesus. And so we get all these people that say, I believe in Jesus, but you know what? They look no different than the world. Their goals don't seem to be any different from the world. Their lifestyle doesn't seem to be any different from the world. What they desire doesn't seem to be any different from the world. Who they're serving doesn't seem to be any different from the world. It's like they're it'd be like all these people saying, yeah, I follow David, but they're up living with Saul. I mean, we live in a world that is just so filled with that. So many people that claim the name of Jesus Christ, but they live like the world. Listen, there has to be a difference. Has to be. I mean, is your life filled with going out bar hopping every weekend? Jumping around to different places? How does that look different from the world? How is that a goal separate from the world? Is your life one where you're living with somebody out of wedlock, or where you're having sex before you're married? How is that different from the world? Is your life one where you're out to do whatever you can and get whatever kind of financial benefit and gain that you can so that you can be satisfied, so that you can be happy, so that you can be secure? How is that different from the world? And I'm not telling you not to be wise with your money. That's different. When you view your finances and your money as God's, you will be wise with them. But you'll use them for His benefit and His glory and His gain, not your own. I think so many of us want to claim Christianity, but then we live like the world. There is no separation. We're enemies of the world. The world's supposed to hate us because of who we serve. John chapter 17, verse 14. Jesus Christ praying for you. An amazing thought when you think about it. In John chapter 17, you come to verse 13 and look at what he says. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. That's a follower of Jesus. That's somebody who sides with David. That's somebody who sides with Jesus Christ. The world hates you because of what you've chosen and what you've sided with and the way that you're deciding to live and who you're living for and what your goals are. Now, I'm convicted by it. Is my life one that can be defined as at enmity with the world? Because it needs to be. Stop living like the world and start living for the name that you claim in Jesus Christ. Number three, siding with David or Jesus, it costs you everything. It causes enmity with the world. And number three, it compels lasting obedience. It compels lasting obedience. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Jump to 23 with me. Look in chapter 23, what happens? These are these guys that are still following David. And it says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go, attack the Philistines and save them. But three, look at verse three. David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go there and we fight against the armies of the Philistines? We're afraid right where we're at, let alone leaving and going and fighting there for them. We're afraid. And so David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to go. And look what it says in verse 5. And David and his men went. David says, hey, we're going to go down and we're going to fight this battle against the Philistines. And his men say, we're afraid. We're afraid right here where we're at. Why would we go down there and even fight that battle? And David goes and he talks to the Lord, and the Lord tells David to go. So David comes back to his men and he says, hey, we're going. We're fighting this battle. And you know what his men do? They get up and they go. Even though they were afraid, they followed. Even though maybe they didn't necessarily want to or see why that was the best option, they followed. They said, David's in charge. David's the one we're serving. David's the one we've given everything up to follow. We do what David wants. We do what David directs. We do what David tells us. That's Christianity. When you side with Jesus, it compels lasting obedience to Jesus, to what His Word tells us, to how we're supposed to live. Guys, this isn't an option. Obedience is not given to us as something that we get to choose if we want to do or not. Obedience is what following Jesus looks like. Obedience is necessary in the life of a Christian. Obedience is the part of the gospel that I think we often forget. Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, and He'll change your life. And these people say, oh God, I pray that you would come into my heart, and I pray that you would take over, and that I would have a relationship with you, and that I would have true salvation, and that I would be a follower of you. And they acknowledge Him as their Lord. But they forget that means that He's also their master. We kind of forget to preach that part sometimes, I think. We forget to live that out in our own lives. The fact that, okay, if He's going to be our Lord, that means He's my master. And if He's my master, that means I do what He tells me to do. I have to be obedient to Him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, this is what it says. It says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know where it comes from? It comes from the heart. You know what it is? It's a heart issue. True obedience stems from the heart. Matthew chapter 22, he says, love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart. Soul, mind, and strength. John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciple. Listen to me. Set your mind and your heart on the things above. Get focused on what the word of God says, and then follow in it and be obedient to it. Please. Please, people. Understand that in acknowledging Jesus as Lord, you also have to acknowledge Him as your Master, and you have to follow in faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. Christians, obey. Whose side are you on? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this day, for the amazing truth of your word. I pray that you would be glorified in and through us. In your name I pray.